First scripture for this morning is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with two tablets of the covenant in his hands, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Much good music this morning. We turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, beginning at the 28th verse. Listen now for a word from God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James. It's always important to read what's there, right? It's always very tempting for us when we approach Scripture, we read with our memories, right? Peter, James, and John, that's how it ought to be. That's the order it ought to be. We have to read with what's there. Let me start again. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. And in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today is an exciting day for our youth. They were busy this morning getting the chili all ready, I think. And they've got this game against Sefner at 1 p.m., a game that they will win. I'm not bragging, I'm just telling the truth. And they've got their Super Bowl party, which is always a great day for youth. A lot of good things happening for them today. And it made me start to think about, you know, being younger. Many of you may think that I'm young, but I want you to know I've been younger than this. And my favorite thing to do when I was a teenager, I was in like 8th and 9th grade, was to go to the mall. I loved the mall. So hard when I went to a small college. I asked them where the mall was, and they said it's 30 miles that way. How will I get to the mall? But I went to the mall with my friend Christian. We would go to the mall and on Saturdays, and really the ideal situation would have been for Christian and myself both to have one crisp $20 bill each. With $20 bill, bah, 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 you can do it all at the mall. You have a whole day that opens before you with possibility. We would go and look around, and there were record stores still in those days. Apple had not destroyed all the record stores. So there was record, so there was a Sam Goody. There was one called like Tape World or something like that. So we'd go and look through, spend an hour just in the record store looking through. We called them record stores even though there were absolutely no records in that store. None. It was all cassette tapes and CDs, when CDs still came in those really huge boxes. With a crisp $20 bill in hand, I might pick out a cassette that was on sale for $7.99. I remember I bought an album by Extreme for $7.99. I still had money. I had a little over $10 left. And so then we would walk around and look at people. Maybe if you saw a girl who was really cute, you might follow her at a distance. This was how we figured out we were not going to be good as being spies, because usually she caught on and never alerted the security, though. That was good. Eventually, it was time for lunch, and so you had lots of lunch choices in the food court, where justice is not being served. But there was a Sparrow that made the terrible pizza. The box tasted better than the pizza, probably. But we would sometimes have Chick-fil-A, which was like ritzy chicken, you know, for us. It was $4 for a value meal. This is back a while ago, $4. So I still had money left over. I'm being frugal, good Presbyterian. Eventually, though, after a day at the mall, you ended up on the mezzanine level, and you ended up at Ben and Jerry's ice cream. It was like the drain of the mall, and you could throw whatever, it's going to eventually get to the bottom of the drain, and that's the Ben and Jerry's. Ben and Jerry's has never been likened unto a drain before, but anyway, it did take a lot of our money, so that in that way it's a drain, but I loved it. I loved Ben and Jerry's. The ice cream was really good, but the names for the ice cream was like even better. Not Jerry Garcia from The Grateful Dead. No, this is Cherry Garcia. Who writes this stuff? There was Chunky Monkey. There was Chubby Hubby. I never knew that by eating it, I would become it. But it happened. So good. Years and years later, but you know, my 13-year-old self still loved it. And so Christian, he got his flavor, he got his Cherry Garcia, and I got my Chubby Hubby, and we sat there in the Ben and Jerry's. We made sure to get the tiniest spoons because we wanted to savor every bite, because this was the most expensive ice cream we had ever purchased. Little did we know that there would be places like Yogurtology, or you know, the yogurt place where they weigh it. I was at one the other day. There was a loan officer there. And so I think it was like $13.58 for Noah and Liam and I. And Liam always picks the candy that's the heaviest. What? Which one? That looks like that weighs a half pound. I'll take a gummy frog. So anyway, so Christian and I are there. We're savoring, you know, they're using the back of the spoon on the tongue to really taste each morsel of milk fat. And I noticed that at the Ben & Jerry's, there was a bulletin board that had pictures on it. I was really interested, so I got closer. And there are pictures of young people, maybe at parties, and they're all gathered around these gigantic bowls of ice cream. Gigantic bowls. There's a picture of 12-year-old girls, each holding a spoon, with huge smiles on their faces, smiles as big as their faces can afford, and they are sitting behind a gigantic bowl of ice cream. Then there's some other young people, some high school boys, 5 or 6 high school boys. They're doing the same thing. They've got their spoons, and they're sitting behind a gigantic bowl of ice cream. My favorite one was like 3, must have been football players for like the University of Dayton or Wright State University, huge wide guys, you know, like shoulders like this and waists like this, and they're sitting behind this bowl of ice cream, and it's still, even though these guys are really big, it's still huge. And I'm wondering, like, is this the same bowl of ice cream? No one can eat it. They keep bringing it out. What's the deal with this ice cream? And I finally asked the girl behind the counter, and she's already annoyed with us And she's like, oh, that's the Vermonster. And I said, the Vermonster? Yeah, it's the Vermonster. What's the Vermonster? Turns out the Vermonster, it's called Vermonster because Ben & Jerry's is from Vermont. One of their slogans is Vermont's finest ice cream. So that's the verm part. I was glad it wasn't for vermin. But the Vermonster is 20 scoops of ice cream, 4 whole bananas, cut up, 3 chocolate chip cookies, crushed up in there, 1 brownie. Only one, I thought? Come on. 1 brownie, 10 teaspoons of chopped walnuts, 4 pumps of either hot fudge or caramel or 2 of each, whatever, liberal amounts of candy and peanuts and M&Ms and all sorts of that stuff, whipped cream, and then when it comes to cherries, who cares, because we all have diabetes anyway. If you want to order it, she said, you need to let us know 35 to 40 minutes in advance so that we can create the Vermonster for you. And then you can have your picture taken and put up on the bulletin board. Now, I never did that. Never did it. That exceeded $20 easily. And Christian wasn't down for that. He was not interested in spending his money that way. I looked up, and they still make it. It's up at the USF location. They still do the Vermonster. It costs $28. $28 for that ice cream behemoth. And actually, that's pretty good value for money when you think about it. You know, 20 scoops, $28. It gets down to a decent price. But all enthusiasm aside, the Vermonster is kind of what's wrong with us. The Vermonster is what's our problem. We suffer from this condition called, if a little is good, more is better. And people will suffer from it today. People you interact with today. If you go to a Super Bowl party or if you're watching the game, you'll see it all over. You might be sitting in front of a 55-inch TV and somebody might compliment it and the conversation might get rolling and you might discover that there was actually a bigger TV that they're thinking about getting. Because if 55-inch TV is good, surely a 60-inch TV would be better, right? You might be offered a mom's famous chili recipe. Oh, one bowl is good, but maybe if I just have one more bowl, that'll be better. You might have nachos with just cheese and some bean dip, but you know what would really be better is nachos with cheese and bean dip and guacamole and sour cream and some of that. Ooh, let me have some of that Mexican cheese. I don't know what that is, but I'm sure that's good. And oh, that's mom's famous salsa too. And let me give some of mom's chili, put that on. And you know, if a little's good, more is better. This is our problem. You see it displayed in lots of ways. I sort of think of this problem, if a little is good, more is better, as like the sequelization of our culture. Like for Christmas, the boys got me a t-shirt. It's a Sandlot t-shirt. It's got the catcher from the Sandlot on the front, if you've ever seen that movie. If you haven't, it'd be a decent hour and 45 minutes spent. But he's on the front, his mouth's open, and it says, "You're killing me, Smalls." That is the t-shirt I get the most compliments on. You know, people think my robe is fine, but if I wear the Sandlot t-shirt, "You're killing me, Smalls," I get it from everybody, all ages. They love that t-shirt. I realized after they got me this t-shirt that I wasn't sure if the boys had even seen that movie. So I started looking to see if I could just get a cheap DVD copy of the movie. And the first thing that came up was Sandlot 2. What? That movie's so good, they made a sequel? What's going on? Well, if a little's good, how about some more? To Kill a Mockingbird. To Kill a Mockingbird. They made a sequel. Who cares if she didn't want it made? Who cares if the manuscript's not that good? Who cares if she can't even consent because of her health condition? Who cares? Because if a little is good, more is better. This is our problem. And it's a problem that we share with St. Peter. Because St. Peter in our gospel lesson shows us this condition. I never realized it until today that he's got a little bit of, if a little's good, more is better. Now take out your Bibles. If you've put them away, take them out again. Presbyterians always put their pew Bibles back. That's all right. And find Luke chapter 9, if you like. Because you'll notice that the first line of our reading in verse 28 is this. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, hold on, Luke. What sayings? We have been started, the lectionary has started us in the middle of something. And I realize that life always starts in the middle. I know that. But we have to go back. But we'll just go back 10 verses to chapter 9, verse 18. It says, once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? I'll tell you, that made me feel a lot better when I read that, because I have always blamed the disciples for interrupting Jesus at prayer. I've always done that. But Jesus, sort of, while he's praying, he himself sort of stops and asks the disciples a question. Who do the crowds say that I am? And now the disciples are a little bit worried. They didn't know there would be a test today. They didn't study for that. They kind of look at each other like, you talk. No, you talk. Well, I don't want to say anything. What if I say the wrong thing? Somebody finally pipes up and says, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, although that's weird because John the Baptist is John the Baptist and you're Jesus. Y'all are cousins. But then others say that you could be Elijah, the great prophet. And others say maybe some other prophet. Maybe they're thinking of Isaiah. But then Jesus turns on them and says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, the Messiah of God. And in your pew Bible, there's a little D by Messiah, and you can go down to the footnote. It says, or the Christ, God's Christ, the anointed one. And so now Jesus needs to teach them what that means. They're right. It's not that they're wrong. But now I'm going to tell you what Messiah means. It means that I'll be handed over to the priests and the scribes, the religious powers of the day, and I'll be killed. But then, on the third day, be raised. And then he tells them what this means for everyday life. And now the focus becomes a little bit more narrow, because now Jesus is not just talking to the disciples. Luke is talking to the first century church. And this is where I'm glad I said earlier, we have to read what's there. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily, it says. And we may have that internalized. If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Luke puts in daily. This is the instruction of Luke, the evangelist, to the first century church, that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the Roman world means to daily take up your cross and to follow. And then Jesus keeps teaching them, and finally in verse 27, he says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, after Jesus had said these things, so many days later, he goes up the mountain with Peter and John and James, goes up the mountain, and he's praying again. Remember, he was praying in verse 18. He's at it again. Jesus is good at prayer. His face is transformed. It begins to shine. Reminds us of Moses' face from the first reading today. His face shines. His clothes are transformed. Dazzling white. And all of a sudden, there's Elijah. Oh, we just talked about Elijah back in the page before. Elijah's there. And then Moses is there too. And they're in their glory. And Jesus and Elijah and Moses begin to talk. What do they talk about? They talk about Jesus' departure. That's an interesting word that Luke uses, because the Greek word for that is very close to the word Exodus. Oh, Exodus, not just a great Bob Marley album, also relates to Moses. So again, it's kind of all getting pulled together. Luke is so good at that, and that's why you should vote for him to win. So they're all there, and Peter is so excited to see this, he doesn't know what to do. Some people deal with stress by kind of shutting down. I just need to go take a nap. Some of the disciples are like that. This is overwhelming. I'm going to take a nap. Peter said, no, let's wait. Peter's got a plan. He's the one who gave the right answer the page before. He's got a plan. Master, it is good for us to be here. And this is when Peter does it. This is when we see Peter sort of having the problem of if a little is good, more is better. And Peter says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings or three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. It's so good to be here. Peter wants to hold on to this moment. If this moment is good, surely more of this moment would be better. He wants to hoard this moment, put it in the spare room and shut the door and never lose it. He wants more of it. There is a word for that, and the word is gluttony. Gluttony. We could call it sin. That would be true. But sin, it's such a short word. Sin, it's just over, has a short vowel, not a lot of energy. Sin doesn't tell us very much. Gluttony. Gluttony sounds like what it is. There's at least two pumps of hot fudge in the word gluttony. That's just in the part. And then the oni part is about trying to pull things toward yourself, wanting more. There's an even better word now that I'm thinking about it. It's concupiscence. The concupiscence, pulling all of material reality toward yourself. I want more. I want more. We all have a hole within ourselves. Some people call it the God-shaped hole. We want more. We are looking for something to fill that void. And when we can't find what we really want, because what we really want is enough. We want enough. We want to be satisfied. We want to feel wholeness and peace and completeness. That's what we want. But we end up trading all of that for just more. I'll just take more. I'm having trouble finding enough. I'm having trouble being satisfied. I'm having trouble finding peace. I'll just take more of whatever you've got. That's that gluttony. That's what Peter has. That's what we have too. It's what I have. And so what happens in the gospel reading is all of a sudden a cloud comes in as if to erase all of that. Just covers over everything. And there is a voice. And it might have just been a voice in their heads that said, stop. Stop. Stop looking for more. Stop it. This is my son, the chosen one. Listen. Listen to him. This is my son. The other gospel writers will say, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Which means stop the talking. Stop the tapes in your head. Stop looking for more. Stop searching. Enough is right here. Just listen. One 6th century Christian would write, listen, my son, to the Master's voice. Listen with the ear of your heart, he says. This advice comes from one who loves you very much. Listen. I'm doing tons of premarital counseling right now. We have lots of weddings coming up. 4 weddings this spring so far. Maybe more will be added. I don't know. I have 1 in March, 2 in April, 1 in May. Not to mention 1 coming up in 2017. Are you available April 2017? Well, I'll get back to you. So lots of weddings, which means lots of premarital counseling with couples, which I really enjoy. But I don't think I am breaking any confidences if I tell you this, that when the young men or old men, the men, when they come to premarital counseling, they are very nervous. And the brides can be very nervous too. They're afraid that I'm going to discover some secret about them and say, aha, you cannot be married. That's not what it is at all. That's not what premarital counseling is. Premarital counseling is just me kind of taking a metaphorical toolbox and opening it up and saying, here's some tools that you can use in your life together. And a lot of couples already come with toolboxes, and they've got some tools. But some couples just have a hammer. Right? We know these people. They just have a hammer, and if you only have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Even if it isn't. So I provide some tools. And one of the tools that we have is listening. We talk about listening, specifically active listening. And there's an exercise I have them do where they need to tell the other person what they want. Could be what I want you to do more for me, what I want you to do more for yourself. Tell your spouse or your intended spouse what you want. So maybe she goes first, and it's usually ladies first, so I say, go ahead, because he's still really nervous, remember, and is afraid he's going to not live through this experience. And so she says to him, I wish you would take more time for yourself, not work so much. I don't tell her that she snuck two in. It's not polite. And then what he's supposed to say is, what I hear you saying is that you want me to take more time for myself and not work so much. And she says, yeah, that's right. And what's happened is, see, he's listened. Instead of just waiting to talk, he's listened. And she feels heard. And we call that communication. So we can imagine God telling Peter, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And Peter says, we can build three dwellings. We can bring one for you and Elijah. And it's going to be great. We're going to extend this cruise. This is only a three-day cruise, but we're going to talk and see if we can get it extended to 10 days. He's off the chain. And God says, no. What I said was, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And Peter says, oh, okay. Peter, the patron saint of God's own idiots. He says, finally he gets it. Ah, you're saying that this is your son, the Messiah, the anointed one, whom you've chosen before the foundations of the world. This is the one we're looking for. This is the one to pay attention to attend to obey, to listen to. And God says, yeah, that's right, you heard me. This is the one who will offer you enough. This is the one who will satisfy. You don't have to look for anything else. It's right here. This Lent, we will be talking about food. And so my advice to you is to come full on Sunday mornings, lest you leave hungry. I'm not intending to increase the stock value of Ben and Jerry's by talking about them, but maybe some of you, if you're like me, you're already kind of, it sounds pretty good. But we'll be talking about food and specifically Christian practices related to food. You know, Lent is kind of a foodie time. Some of us in this church have done fasts during Lent, which is basically a time when you don't eat as much as you normally do, which just makes you think about food all the more. But we'll also be talking about some issues related to food, specifically food insecurity. Just by a show of hands, and you may need to wave your hand around a little bit, how many of you have heard that phrase before? Food insecurity. Just by a show of hands, food insecurity. Okay. Well, food insecurity, one way to think about food insecurity is let's pretend that Hillsborough County, tomorrow, Hillsborough County Schools has a snow day. You'll see my face on Facebook like this. But let's pretend there's a snow day for some reason. The reality of food insecurity is that there are children in Hillsborough County that will not eat breakfast and will not eat lunch tomorrow if there's a snow day, if there's no school. Because that's where they eat, right? The reality is that in our county, as one comedian said, there are people that have a toothpaste for dinner. Which is a funny way to talk about something that's not very funny. That's what the face of hunger is like in America. It's not the same as it is in the third world. It's about food insecurity and not knowing where your next meal is coming from. So when Eleanor talks to us on Tuesday night about some of these things, she'll kind of help us see where we might fit in. and our relationship with Echo and with other folks in our area. But as we think about food this month and into Lent up to the 13th of March, somebody I'm going to go to a lot and refer to a lot, and I have a slide with his shining picture on it. There he is in the bottom right-hand corner. Shannon Jung, J-U-N-G, it's pronounced Jung. He was a doctoral advisor of mine at St. Paul School of Theology. There he is with his kind of silly glasses, and he's sitting in front of his bookcase. He has written three different books about food and spirituality. And this book, Sharing Food, I think of it as The Empire Strikes Back of that series. It's called Sharing Food, Christian Practices for Enjoyment. You and I, when it comes to feasting, we often, because of that tendency to, if a little is good, a lot is better, we tend to turn feasting into overindulging. We turn feasting into gluttony. And it happens. It's a very natural tendency that we have because we're looking for that satisfaction, that enoughness. And food is never going to bring that. But we look for it in food. And so Shannon has, in this book, he talks about feasting and fasting and saying grace and lots of things. But in his section on feasting, he talks about four elements of feasting. So go ahead into the next slide. And let me just go over these with you because they're really interesting. First of all, he says feasting is joyful or joy-filled. Celebration, he says, brings the joy into our lives, and joy, especially shared joy, such as happens at feasts, gives us strength. When we feast together, we are filled with joy, and that joy gives us strength and buoys us up. Okay? Then he says, feasting is doxological. That's a confusing word. I think he just threw that in to let us know that he's got a PhD from Vanderbilt. But what it means is, and he quotes, so then he knows already that we're like, well, doxological. So he throws in a quote from Henry Nouwen to make us feel better. He said, and this is what Nouwen says, the joy Jesus offers his disciples is his own joy, which flows from his intimate communion with the one who sent him. So joy is connected to Jesus. We experience it in worship. We praise God for our connection to Jesus. And the communion we have with him, that's what that word doxological means. We think of doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The blessings we experience in and through Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the Father. Okay, feasting is joyful. Feasting is sort of worshipful and praise-oriented. The third thing on the next slide is feasting grows out of a sense of God's abundance and generosity. And this is a fun quote. It is an exuberant recognition of God's mammoth surplus of love and goodness. I hope he got paid a dollar for putting the word mammoth in his book. Generosity. Our God is an abundant God. God is not a God of scarcity where there's not enough. God is all about enough and enoughness. And so feasting allows us to just recognize that our God is a God of enough. And the last thing is feasting is a communal celebration. Shannon writes, the feasting community begins with the body of Christ, that is the church family, he says, which already stretches the bounds of biological family, but it extends, at least potentially, to all of God's children and to creation itself. So it's sort of like it starts in a circle, right? So we're the point at the circle in the center, and we're the body of Christ, which he mentions already pushes the bounds of the biological family. You know, there's more than just our family here. There's the family of God that's all been brought together. And what this recognizes is, you didn't choose some of these people to be in your church, right? If you were choosing, you wouldn't have picked them. You know what I'm saying? But we're all brought together, part of the family of faith, the body of Christ, and this is going to extend out beyond us, this communion, this joy. This feasting extends beyond us to the next circle of our town and our community, and then even bigger than that, the ripples go out. So I think what Shannon is pointing at and what we're thinking about today is that we need to stop. Stop looking for more. Stop thinking if a little's good, a lot's better. And instead, recognize that the feast we experience in the Lord is a feast of joy, a feast of connection, that we're connected to Christ, and through Christ to God, and through Christ to one another, and that this feast is greater than just us and what we are looking for, but it's a feast that extends out to our neighbors and to others in the world. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise for this time together, that you are enough for us, that you are our all in all. Help us today not to look for more, but to really rest and to feast in your enoughness, that we might experience that joy, a joy that we share with one another, joy that we share with your Son, a joy that we can share with other people. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
And hymn 185, we'll be singing the refrain, verses 1, 2, and 3, followed by one more refrain.